Thank you, Emily. She plays great. Love listening to her. All right. I don't have any jokes today to start out with, unfortunately. Sometimes I like to start with a joke, but no. Today we're going to be studying in the book of Matthew. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Well, I give some background information for the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount likely took place not on a mountain, but on a gently sloping hillside at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. I'm getting a little feedback on the monitors. Not far from Capernaum, according to chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus sat down on the hillside, a common posture for rabbis when teaching. And his disciples came near to him, but it wasn't just his disciples who were listening. According to Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds had gathered near to him as well. At the end of the sermon, Matthew records that they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one with authority, not as their scribes were teaching. So for today's passage, I want you to picture Jesus sitting on and teaching on a slope. And it really was a slope, not a mountain. Next to the shore, with the beautiful Sea of Galilee in view. The disciples were close by, probably within arm's reach. And then large crowds would have been filling in on the hillside and the shore to eagerly listen and to be amazed by Jesus' teaching. Would you bow with me and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us this morning as we study your word. Let the Holy Spirit be our guide to our understanding and what we read. I ask that each of us would leave today knowing more about how you want us to pray and how you want us to live. We ask these things and we approach your throne on the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. This was a difficult sermon, actually. Let me say something real quick. Not necessarily an interpretation. There were some interpretive challenges, but this is one that really pierced my heart and forced me to do a gut check in my life. And I hope it does the same for you guys. If you listen and you will allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to work in your life, this text will change your life, just as it did mine. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So what is practicing righteousness? Some refer to it as religious activity. There are various translations. Your Bibles may say to do your alms or to do your charitable deeds or to do your good deeds or practicing piety. For example, God calls us to pray, he calls us to fast and to give to the poor. And those are practicing acts of righteousness. In fact, these are the three acts of righteousness that we'll be covering today. Practicing your righteousness is actually a good thing. And we'll see more of that later on. It's a requirement for believers. But practicing righteousness in order to be noticed by others is wrong. And we will not be rewarded from our Heavenly Father in those cases. Verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The first thing I'd like you to see here is that it's assumed that we'll be giving to the poor. There's an assumption there. says, when you give to the poor. We're not told here that we should give to the poor. We should give to the poor. It's assumed we're already giving. And when we give, we're not to intentionally make a huge spectacle of ourselves in order for everyone to see how great we are or how righteous we are. When people act in this manner, they're called hypocrites. This is what Jesus called them here. The term translated hypocrite is hypokrites in Greek. It literally means an actor or stage player. It's someone who's pretending to be something they're not. Jesus called them hypocrites because they were pretending to be righteous in front of men, yet they were disobeying God by seeking the approval of these men. So they're supposedly carrying out these righteous acts for God, but at the same time, give me something, man. These hypocrites were not out to please God in humility and give God the glory. They were selfishly seeking positive attention and feedback from men. There's nothing wrong with positive feedback. The question is, what is the person's motive, right? And in this case, these hypocrites, they had a selfish motive. They had selfish intentions instead of a humble motive, thinking of God. You're going to see a pattern three times for each of these acts of righteousness. I'll summarize it like this. It's, if you do this, you will be rewarded by men. If you do that, you'll be rewarded by God. These are cause and effect statements. If you seek men's approval, their approval is your reward. That's your full reward. But if you seek God's approval, He will reward you. So whose approval would you rather have? Just a rhetorical question there. It's kind of obvious. But in our sin nature, there's something that wants man's approval. And we have to be on guard for that. But look for this pattern of cause and effect throughout this passage today. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus names an act of righteousness, which is what? Giving to the poor, or giving your alms, some translations, I think the King James Version. Giving to the poor. Then he describes what not to do. Sound a trumpet in the synagogues and the streets so that they may be honored by men. The result of seeking to be honored by men is what? They have their full reward. In other words, the reward was the response of the men. But is a word of contrast here. So he's contrasting what the hypocrites do with what the disciples should do. So what should the disciples do? Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's not possible, is it? Because we have one brain that controls our left and right hands together. But he's using illustration here. But the idea that he's communicating is that of extreme secrecy. It's removing all possibilities of men noticing their giving. Jesus is using figurative language to make his point when he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is the complete opposite of sounding a trumpet when you give. Finally, Jesus said that when we give humbly, when we give in secret, without seeking the honor of men, the Father sees what we have done and will reward us. Our heart must be in the right place though, right? So if we give appropriately, if we give the way God tells us to, He is going to reward us. He says it right there. And we're going to see that over and over again. Let's continue reading in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus lists another act of righteousness, which is praying. Then he states what not to do. Stand in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by man. Ashley and I attended a church early in our marriage, and some of you here are familiar with that church, where I believe people were seeking the attention of men. Oftentimes during worship, maybe we were singing a song. People would pray out loud with their hands raised, and they would move side to side, etc. Most of the time, it was well over half the people in the congregation. And there, at other times, people would lay on the floor and they would spread themselves out in prayer. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with doing these things, it was obvious to me that certain people, potentially many, they were seeking the attention of men. And instead of being focused on God as they were portraying, they were being hypocrites because they were really wanting the attention of people. They were seeking to be honored by men. But Jesus instructed his disciples and all believers to go into the inner room and close your door. Again, just like with giving, he's describing and illustrating extreme secrecy. By going into the inner room means that there are no windows where we are. When someone's passing by, from the outside may see, and you may seek their approval. You may go into your room on the outside and just leave your blinds open because, you know, somebody walks by. Our minds work like this, don't they? They're going to see me praying. It's sad, but that's the state of our sinful nature. We seek these things. But he says not only to go into the inner room, he says close the door. So if even there's somebody on the inside, we're closing the door so nobody can see us. That way, yeah, if there's anyone in the house, they're not going to see you. Again, Jesus is he's illustrating extreme secrecy. The complete opposite of praying, where most people were doing at the time. These hypocrites were doing. So this kind of reminds me of people that are praying and kind of blowing their trumpet, or as we would say, or tooting their horn. We went out in Beatrice. There was a guy named Jaron Kuipers, and he took us out to look at prairie chickens and the things they do as at a certain time of the year, when right before their mating season, when they're picking their partners. And these prairie chickens fluff up their feathers and make themselves as big as they can. They spread their wings, they wave them, and they dance around. And they're just making a big show of it so their mate will see them and pick them. And this kind of reminds me of that a little bit. They're trying to get the attention of men through their prayer. So I have a question then. Is it wrong to pray in public then? Should we always go into the inner room and close the door? Nope, it's not. I saw some nods out there. Of course not. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. What he's teaching is that our prayer is a condition of the heart. And when we pray the way he wants us to pray, he's going to reward us. When you pray, wherever you happen to be, do not seek the approval of men. Right? And our Father will reward us. One thing I've never really given much thought to up to this point is that God is a rewarder of those who pray. We can see that from this text here. If we pray in the right way, by praying as he instructs us to pray, we are storing up treasures at heaven at times, according to this passage. Sometimes we get our answer while we're on earth or whatever. That could be our reward. But sometimes we're storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven. All right, let's continue in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Instead of using hypocrites here as the negative example of what not to do, Jesus uses the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who worshiped pagan gods were known for praying with repetition. They thought to themselves, the more we repeat ourselves, the better chance we have of getting through to them, these gods that we're trying to speak to, which don't really exist. But Jesus tells them, he tells the disciples not to pray like that. And he called it meaningless repetition. This meaningless repetition is not talking about asking God for something today and then again tomorrow and so on. But in a single prayer, reciting the same words and ideas over and over and over again. The general idea is that our prayers come from the heart. We're not just repeating something we were taught as kids or whatnot. For example, when I was at my mom's house, we used to pray like this. And you guys can say it if you know it. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. We would say that every time. And it still sunk into my head. And at my dad's house, we would pray like this. At my mother's house, we were Lutheran. My dad was more Methodist. And we would pray like this. Bless our family, bless our food as we gather together. See our joy, feel our love as we break bread together. Friendship and love are guiding light, bonding us forever. Bless our family, bless our food, amen. Okay? That's what we prayed. I don't know if you guys have any prayers that you guys grew up listening to like that. But when I prayed these, I did it because everyone was doing it. It seemed like the right thing to do. And if I didn't pray, I was going to probably be in trouble. I wasn't preparing myself to enter God's throne room, as only believers are capable of doing. I wasn't confessing sin or genuinely praising Him. I was simply reciting something that I had memorized, with my attention focused on probably food. That's just the way it is, right? For all intents and purposes, though, that these prayers of mine and my family's, they were meaningless and they were repeated prayers. So I try not to pray like that. Prayers from believers should be unique. They should contain genuine, heartfelt praise, two-way communication. They can speak of how your day went, or questions you have, something you're struggling with, asking for forgiveness for sins. You may have specific requests in mind when you're praying. But these are dynamic prayers instead of something that's static and canned and somebody wrote a long time ago. It's dynamic. So every prayer should be a unique prayer from a unique person, from a unique perspective. Okay? To contrast the prayers of the Gentiles with prayers of believers, Jesus said that our Heavenly Father already knows what we need before we ask. So you don't have to repeat and repeat things. I get it. He gets it before we even ask. Now we're going to get into what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I just want to say, in Luke chapter 11, that is a parallel passage. It's a more abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. But Luke wrote that his disciples asked Jesus how to pray. Then Jesus answered them. Verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This prayer that we read is widely known as the Lord's Prayer. But as we said earlier, Jesus is actually using this prayer as a prayer model to teach the disciples how to pray. A clear example of this is that Jesus is reciting this prayer, right? He's the one speaking here. But does he have sins that need to be forgiven in verse 12? No, he does not. But he's teaching the disciples how they should pray. This prayer should probably be referred to as the disciples' prayer instead of the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you want to see a real example of Jesus' prayer, John 17, and it'll blow your mind. So this model for prayer that we just read, it's a model, it's for teaching, consists of six petitions. The first three refer to the Father. The final three refer to us, to ourselves. So let's just go through these petitions. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are addressing our Father as being in heaven, and we are not. This is a statement of humility and recognition of where he is and who he is. God is in heaven, but we are to approach him through prayer. We are able to do this because we are believers, because we go in Jesus' name, on his authority, on what Jesus did, not what we accomplished, right? One thing that helps us to picture, that helps me, is to picture myself kneeling before God when I pray, especially before I pray. Gets my mind set to the right place instead of just reciting something. So if we do that, when we approach God in prayer and we just think about this one thing, that could change your prayer life right there. We're approaching God's throne room, and we have the privilege, and we have a listening ear on the other end. When he said, hallowed be your name, he's speaking of the reverence we should have for our Father when praying to him. The awe. Thy kingdom come. His kingdom is already here through the church. The sense of this, though, is to have his kingdom come more and more, increasingly, until the full and final consummation. We're not asking Jesus to return soon here. That would be good, and we do ask that, but that's not what this is asking. We're asking that the influence of his church, the body of Christ, would increase continually. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we're asking that God's revealed will is carried out by believers. His revealed will consists of his desires that he has revealed to us through his word. Part of his revealed will is that we don't sin, right? We are not supposed to commit adultery. We're not supposed to murder, etc., etc. That's part of his revealed will. And the other part of it is that, another part of it, I should say, is that we will make disciples of all nations. It's other commands that he gives us. That's a part of his will also, isn't it? Okay. The next three are focused on ourselves. Well, they're not focused on ourselves, but they're geared towards us. They're coming from us. Give us this day. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. So these are our petitions to God here. And one of the things that I learned interesting about this prayer model is these last three consist of present, past, and future. So you could use that as a prayer model in your own prayers. Forgive us for our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, that's past. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's future. And the first one, which I skipped over accidentally, give us this day our daily bread, that's present. So when you're praying, you could think about praying the past, present, and future. That'd be one way to do it. Okay? So, what does it mean when he says, give us this day our daily bread? The word bread here is actually for the food. Okay? It's not the bread of the Word of God, as we may say. This could be rephrased as, give us today our bread for the coming day. This may sound redundant to us because we have plenty. But for someone who's living hand to mouth, this is a precious, urgent petition. Give me the bread that I need today, for today, right? This means that we rely on God to supply all of our needs. One day at a time, as we ask him daily. One may say, you know, Jesus didn't tell them to pray for the next week or the next month or whatever. He said, pray for the day. One may say, Father, provide enough food for me today. This part of the prayer expresses a continual daily reliance on him to supply all of our needs. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The Expositor's Bible Commentary reads this: here we ask God to forgive our sins, but it presupposes that we've already forgiven those who have sinned against us or harmed us. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our own offenses against God, the injuries from others, they disappear pretty quickly. By comparison, they're trifling. If we have an exaggerated view, though, of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own offenses, our own sins against God. But the idea is that we are forgiving others as the Father has forgiven us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God tempt us? That's my first question. Nope, He does not. But He does lead us to trials or testing. John MacArthur writes that God does not tempt men, but He will subject them to trials that may expose them to Satan's assault, as in the case of Job and Peter. He continues, the petition reflects the believing one's desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. God knows what one's need is before one asks, and He promises that no one will be subjected to testing beyond what can be endured. The second half of verse 13 there, this is the way I learned the prayer. For yours is the kingdom. Actually, for me, the way I learned it was, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? It's probably the King James Version. But this does not appear in the earliest manuscript evidence that we have. So there's nothing inaccurate about this. It agrees with the rest of Scripture. In your translation, it may appear in brackets, and you may have a footnote stating such. But this is a good thing, actually. It's the translator's way of being transparent to us, letting us know everything that they know. So, all right, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here Jesus is reiterating forgiveness from the prayer that He modeled in verse 12. It's not saying that if we don't forgive others, we're no longer justified and we lost our salvation. You know? Because we were forgiven much. That's not what He's saying at all. But if we withhold forgiveness from others, God can and will discipline His children for their own good, right? Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice how it starts, though, whenever you fast. Just like giving to the poor in prayer, the assumption is here is that the disciples would be fasting. Why did the hypocrites put on a gloomy face and neglect their appearance? So they would be noticed by men. Being noticed by men in and of itself isn't the problem here, though, is it? It's a heart problem. Those who are seeking the recognition of men have received their full reward. Being recognized by men, that's the reward. Jesus contrasts the gloomy face with anointing your head and washing your face. Notice that, and also notice that our Father is in secret. It says, the other two do not say this, but this one says our Father is in secret. Our Father who is in secret. This simply means that we can't see Him as we see everything else in this world. Everything we can see and touch and feel. Tangible. Though He is invisible to us, He is very active in ways we don't even know. He's very involved in the world under his, through his sovereign rule of the world at all times, even though we can't see him. Notice again that just like prayer in the right way is rewarded by our Father, he rewards us for fasting in secret. If all this talk about receiving rewards is bothering you, we'll talk about that in just a second. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verses 19 through 21 are a natural place to wrap up this message. It's kind of a bookend to that first verse. Some of the rewards from our Father are immediate, aren't they? And some of them will be stored up as treasure in heaven. Like Pastor Fred said last week, you will reap what you sow, but you don't always reap when you sow. Some of our rewards may be immediate, such as an answered prayer, or maybe a day, or a week, or a month, or whatever. But some of our rewards through prayer, fasting, giving to the poor, including other acts of righteousness, are stored up in heaven. Notice also that God calls us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. It's actually a command. We should store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. If we don't, we're disobeying him. We're ignoring what he's saying. In other words, to put this another way, when we live in accordance with his revealed will and his desires, we will be rewarded. We obey his word, but it's not to receive rewards. We obey his word because of our love for him, and out of that, then he decides to, on his own accord, to reward us. Right? When I was first saved, my eyes were so focused on an amazing gift of spending eternal life in heaven. It's like, wow, I got heaven. This is so great. What's heaven going to be like? I'm still just as excited about that. But that hearing people talk about rewards really bothered me. It troubled me. Because I thought, isn't heaven enough for you guys? I thought to myself, getting to heaven should be enough for anyone. And you know what? Heaven is enough, isn't it? Heaven is plenty. It's more than we deserve. But we're getting more than heaven today through the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. All this grace that we're experiencing, moment after moment after moment, that's heaven plus right there. Oops. On top of heaven, though, God says that he is a rewarder of persons. God is so good. He's so good. He's so loving and caring and giving that he's going to give us heaven plus more. And when he says store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's simply calling us to live in accordance with his will in a way that he will reward us. Okay? So we're not living to receive gifts. We're not living to, with our eyes on the prize, let me rephrase that, because he is our prize. But we're not living to receive gifts, we'll put it that way. We're receiving to please him. Okay. Let's go ahead and wrap it up here. This has been a challenging study for me, and a meaningful one. It's piercing, because I see hypocrisy in my life at times. I do. And this text just put a magnifying glass right on it. And I've got to make sure I'm not seeking the approval of men in the things that I do. We all need to do that. But let's talk about prayer first. When we pray, we need to approach God with reverence. When we approach God in prayer, we need to approach Him with awe, humility, sincerity, and a commitment to following His revealed will. When we pray, we are speaking directly to the Creator of the universe. We're speaking to our Creator, the one who designed us and formed us. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, D.A. Carson writes, "The first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer, though they focus on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, are nevertheless that we may act in such a way that His people will hallow His name, submit to His reign, and do His will." And he says, "It is therefore impossible to pray this prayer in sincerity without humbly committing yourself to such a course." The remaining petitions in prayer have to do with us. These are our asking God for something. They stress our reliance on Him. It's a humble position for meeting our daily needs. And we should ask Him to meet our needs daily, right? We also ask that He helps us to forgive others. After all, we've been forgiven so much from Him. Continuing on with prayer, I said this statement before, but I want you to hear it again. Every prayer should be a unique prayer from a unique person, from a unique perspective. When we pray, we should not pray with meaningless repetitions. This includes reciting the prayer that Jesus modeled. Nowhere in all of Scripture will you find a prayer that was repeated verbatim. You just won't see it. Because their prayers were fit for the time, for that moment, for that place. Our prayers, just the same way, they should be fit for the situation at hand. Instead of reciting prayers at mealtime, you could try maybe genuinely thanking God for His provision, for meeting your daily needs, and asking Him to bless those who worked for the food and the ones who served it as well, right? There are lots of things to be thankful for there. He provides our food for us daily. If you catch yourself repeating the same prayer over and over again, just take a deep breath, take a few minutes to gather your thoughts. Because sometimes you'll start a prayer the same way, like blah, 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 blah. Oh, that's how I always start prayers. You know, just stop, take a few minutes, and speak to Him what you're actually thinking and feeling. The final thing I'd like to talk about is that when practicing righteousness, our motives determine our reward. We've heard it over and over again in our text today. When practicing righteousness, our motives determine our reward. We have seen time after time this morning, 6 times to be exact, that our motives when performing an act of righteousness are what determines whether our reward comes from men or whether our reward comes from our Father in heaven. If we are seeking approval, honor, or recognition from others, we are acting out of selfish ambition. And it's offensive to God. We are self-seeking. We are actors. We are hypocrites, players on a stage. When we do this, our reward is whatever we get from men. A brief applause, a smile, a pat on the back, or a way to go for some. Some may even hold you in high regard for a little while out of ignorance. Right? So I have a question for you guys. A series of questions. When you help with communion, is there anything in you that is seeking the approval of men? Think deep. When you're helping with the offering, if you're one of the men or teens who come up Are you seeking approval or recognition from others? Is there anything in you that's doing that? If you do, it's offensive to God, and your reward is your response from people. How about those on the worship team? There was a time when I was on a worship team, and I wanted compliments from people. Are you seeking compliments from men if you're on the worship team? When you stand and pray in front of the congregation, is it all for show? How about the Sunday school teachers? Do you just want to be seen as being righteous? How about the elders? Are you simply serving because of the honor of the position and ultimately want the approval of men? What's your motive there? Think deeply. Is there anything there that's self-seeking? When you preach, those who preach, do you like to be front and center on stage for recognition? When you're mowing, why are you cleaning? Why are you serving at Awana? Why are you greeting others? Do you have selfish intent there? Why are you serving in the nursery? Why are you managing finances? Why are you serving in the worship overflow downstairs? Why are you attending church? Are you pretending to worship God as hypocrites, as the hypocrites do? But deep down inside you go because it's good for your image? Or some other self-seeking reason? If you are, then it's offensive to God, and you need to stop. If this is you, if you can say, then if this is ringing something in your heart, you need to change. This text is very powerful and piercing. It's a gut check for sure. But if this is you, you will have no reward in heaven for these actions. Your reward is from men. And it's temporary. You can't take it with you. So today I plead with you all to make a change. If any part of you is seeking men's approval, all the while trying to serve God, stop it. If there's any sin in this area in our church body, let's squeeze it out today. Let's deal with it. Let's stop grieving the Holy Spirit by being self-seeking. And Lord, replace that with humility. Those who are present today, let the text wash over you and change the way you've been living. Let's choose today to live for God's glory alone, not ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for being with us as we study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I beg that you stir the hearts of the people in this church to die to themselves, including myself. We want to serve you with pure hearts, minds, and motives. We want to live according to your will, and because of your great love for us, you reward us. In the Sermon on the Mount, you're stressing that the life we live now on earth, as temporary as it is, counts for all eternity. From this day forward, when we serve, remind us to serve you alone and seek nothing from any other. When we pray, help us to remember to approach your throne with reverence and to avoid meaningless or repetitious prayers. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much, Chris. That was a very powerful message, and thank you. That's a good job. I appreciate that greatly. You're